I was sitting in an environment this week where I couldn't really work. I could only read. So I had the Bible open in front of me and was supposed to be looking at parts of Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 and coming up with a Sunday school lesson. And I kept being drawn back to the first 21 verses of chapter 5 and reading them over and over again. And seeing a connection or a way of reading them that at least I had not thought about before. And that's what sparked my thinking toward what ended up being Grace Notes this week. But I wanted to go back to this text and to look at it from this perspective and see if it might be helpful to you all as well to look at it sort of the way I did. So let me read Ephesians 5, the first 21 verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get going. Therefore, well, of course, you need to know what the therefore is, and that's from chapter 4, this concept of the new life. So therefore, since we have this new life in Christ, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful work of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. God, help us to understand what you are saying to us in this text. Give us the Holy Spirit so that we can know what Paul intends for us, so we can know what you desire for us and command of us, so that we might love you more and serve you faithfully. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's really fitting, I think, that we come to this text in this way this week. A lot of us are going to spend some time this week engaging in socialization and conversation with people who, while we may share the bonds of family, we seem to have little else in common. Or people who, perhaps because we share the bonds of family, often get something less than our best behavior. The way that we normally would approach this text, when you read a passage like this in the Bible, I'm going to assume that you would read it a lot like I would read it. So the first time that I sat there this week and read through the text, my mind quickly broke this into two sections. There's basically two sections here. There's the first two verses, 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 remind us of the great thing that Jesus has done for us. They remind us of the great thing that God did for us in Christ, that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That's really the point of the first two verses, is remember what Jesus did. And that's fitting, because that's really what chapter 4 was all about. Here's what Jesus did, and here's the result that it has for you. And then you've got a second section, verses 3 and following, to roughly summarize it, seem to say, so here's how you should act right. Here's a list of things that represent acting wrong and acting right. It's not, and see, we're good Reformed people, so we read this and we say, now look, Paul's not saying you should do all of these things because that's what will get you into heaven, or you shouldn't do these things because it will keep you out of heaven. Paul is saying, here's what Jesus has done, therefore, here's how you act right. And we're all pretty comfortable with that reading. So we read the list, we say, yeah, those are things you ought to avoid. And then we move on to the next part of the chapter. Is it true? Is that analysis of the Christian life true? That because of what Jesus has done, there are behaviors that we ought to avoid and behaviors that we ought to have? Yeah, that's a generally true statement. Again, we're separating it from justification. It's not what makes us righteous. But it's generally true that because Christ has done this for us, in response, we want to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. But is that what this text is doing? Maybe not. The question is there a more natural connection between verses 1 and 2, and verses 3 through 21, than just simply, because Jesus did this, you should do these other things? Is there something that's a deeper connection than that? And if there is a deeper connection, then that's the key to understanding this passage. The other thing that I think should give us a little bit of tension in our minds is that verses 1 and 2... to use a strange word, reek of grace. Right? When you're reading about what Jesus has done, there's an overwhelming amount of grace in the first two verses of this chapter. You think about how it describes Jesus. First of all, it says that we are beloved children. That's the way it introduces us in chapter 5. We are beloved children. It says Christ loved us. Christ gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering. Christ giving of Himself for us was a fragrant offering before His Father. This is language of grace. It's grace, grace, grace. Isn't it just a little bit whiplash-inducing to have two verses that are so fundamentally grounded in grace, and to have Paul's conclusion be, therefore, law, 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 law? Isn't that just a little, doesn't that give you just a little bit of tension as you read it? Even when you try to put the normal framework that we do of, well, it's not law that saves, it's law that reflects love for Christ. It still gives me a little bit of heartburn to have a passage that says, because Christ is filled with grace, you ought to be filled with law. Does that give anybody else the same kind of heartburn it gives me? So that's why I did a double take on the passage and went back and looked at this again. And I don't think that's what Paul's saying. Now again, is that point fundamentally true in Christianity? Yes. We ought to be better law keepers, more intentional law keepers, because of our love for Christ. That's true. But that's not what this passage is about. At least I don't think so. So then what's the relationship between love and law in this text? Well, I think we can figure it out if we look carefully at the lists of behaviors that were given. You basically have two lists. The first is the behaviors that belong to the sons of disobedience. So look through the text, and can you guys see the sons of disobedience doesn't come until later in the passage, but all of the unholy behaviors in the text belong to them. So as you look through that, can you see behaviors? If I ask you, what do the sons of disobedience do? What are some answers that come from the text?
Yeah, verse 3. Sexual immorality. You guys are too fast for me. Immorality, covetousness, and impurity. That's all verse 3, right? What are some other behaviors? Verse 4. Foolish talk. Filthiness. Which is of language and mind, not of body. And crude joking, right? What else? Look down at verse 6. What have you got there?
Immoral, greedy people, and God.
Empty words.
Empty words. What's empty words? There's another word in that passage that helps you understand empty words.
Deceitful.
I don't know if that's an I before E situation or not. What else? Well, except in words when it sounds like A, like neighbor and way. It's the dumbest rule in the world. I before E, except all these times where it's not I before E. Thanks. What else? Look at verse 8. What word do you have in verse 8? At least in my translation. Darkness. Do you have that word again in 11? Attached to what? So those are connected. What about 12?
Shameful things in secret.
Shameful things. What about 15? There's another word in there I'm keying in on.
Unwise.
What about 18?
Debauchery.
Drunk and debauchery. So we would look at this and we would say, all right, those are the behaviors that belong to the sons of disobedience. And what's the conclusion on the sons of disobedience? What does verse 5 say about these people? Will not inherit. We like that. That fits within our law framework. All right, this is the don't do list. This is the list of behaviors that we can't have, that we shouldn't do these things because this makes trouble. I'm going to leave that list because we're going to come back to it. I have no idea if this is actually going to turn or collapse on me and kill me. It's not going to turn either, so we can deal with it. All right. Now, there's a second group. There are what are called the imitators of God. And there are some behaviors given for them in the passage, too. Verse 3. Is verse 3, which says you shouldn't do such and such, but is it in the... What form does it say? It says that among the imitators of God, these things are... Doesn't it say that they're not even named? Yeah. That's not helpful. But we'll say not even a hint. A hint of sexual sin. What about verse 4? Is there a good word in verse 4? It describes them.
Thanksgiving.
What about 8 and 9? What does it say? Yeah, things that are good, right, and true, right? Yeah, live as children of the light. It even tells you in parentheses, at least in the ESV, what does it mean to be a child of the light? Good, right, and true. What?
Did you forget something at 2?
Well, I may have. I don't have it on my list. Oh, no, I'm coming back to 2.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry. 1 and 2 are a different section. Sorry. What about 10?
Find out what pleases the Lord.
Yeah, discern what pleases the Lord. What about 11?
Exposing darkness.
Expose darkness. What about 15?
Be careful.
Yeah, be careful how you walk, and so be wise. That's right. What about 16?
Make the most of every opportunity.
Make good use of time. What about 17?
Understand the Lord's will.
Understand God's will. What about 18? What about 19? What about 20?
Submission.
21 is submitting. All right. So we've done it, right? We've successfully exegeted the passage. Since God did nice things for us, we should do all of these things, and we should not do all of the things on the back of the board, and we're done with this passage because we got it all figured out, right? And what's the conclusion of the people who do this? Well, it's verse 1, that they are beloved children. This is what beloved children do. The temptation with a passage like this is to grossly oversimplify it and to act as if what Paul is saying in this entire chapter is act good versus act bad. That's it. Some people act good, some people act bad. You can tell the ones who love God and the ones who don't. Again, those are biblical points. But is that what Paul's doing here? How does this text begin? What does Paul say at the very beginning of this paragraph? What is the first phrase? Therefore, be imitators of God. What we are being instructed in here is how to imitate God. That still works pretty well with our framework, right? God does good things, not bad things, so we should do good things, not bad things. But how should we imitate God? The rest of verse 1 and 2 tell you the specific aspect of what God has done that we are to imitate. And what does it say? Walk in love like what? Give me an example. Give me the specific example of God walking in love that you want me to imitate. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. If you skip over that, if you say, okay, well, the passage is just telling me that I should act like God acts in general, you miss what's really remarkable about this text. And you boil it down to a simple list of do's and don'ts with behaviors that you probably knew were good and bad before you ever read this text. And Paul hasn't given you anything that's very helpful. But he doesn't say, just be like God in general. He says, be like God as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And that, in fact, God the Father was so pleased with that particular way of loving that it was a fragrant offering to him. Now you think about other places in Scripture. You think about what Hebrews tells us about what is our spiritual worship. It's the giving over of our entire life to God. It's living in such a way that our entire life is as a fragrance offering for God. And right here in this text, Paul is telling you how to do that. Oh, well, then let's just do good stuff and don't do bad stuff. No, there's more to it than this. This is really good. First of all, let's ask one question. This is the list of good behaviors, and the back of the board has the list of bad behaviors. Are those lists exhaustive? Do they include every good behavior
and every bad behavior? No. So that puts a little bit of a hole in our theory that what Paul is telling us is the ways to please God and the ways to not please God, because he leaves a lot of stuff off of this list. It's as if he picked these specific things and those specific things for a reason. And if we can get to what that reason is, and we can connect that reason back to verses 1 and 2, then we might really be on to something. Let's go back to our other side of the board for a minute. There's something that all of these sins have in common. And that's what I want to help you to see over the next few minutes. And when we flip the board back, there's something that all of those behaviors will have in common. And that's really how we'll connect this to what Christ, or what God did in Christ. I want to get you to try and think for a minute about sin as more than an external behavior. We all understand that sin often includes an external behavior, right? But the core of what sin is not an external behavior. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. In fact, let's turn there. Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most well-known sins in the entire Bible. Probably one of the most well-known sins in the history of the world. And we all get into the habit, I think, certainly those outside the church do, of focusing on the external action here. What was the sin? What was the sin that caused all of this trouble? Well, they ate the apple, right? Yeah. Ugh, apple eaters. They weren't being good stewards of nature. Yeah, but Greg gets at what's the real issue here. All right, is the problem that there is something inherently sinful about eating an apple? Of course not. Sir, disobedience is the issue. So what was the sin that existed within Adam and Eve that resulted in their both justifying eating the apple? Before we sin externally, most of the time we have justified that external sin by an internal sin. And that's what happens in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So you can already see what's going on in Eve's head here. Did God ever say, "Don't touch the tree"? Of course not. God said, "Don't eat of that fruit." But what Eve's doing is something that you guys would never do, and of course I would never do, and that is, when we don't want to obey somebody, we project on them that they are more unreasonable than they really are. "I never get to do such and such." None of you have ever said that, I'm sure, right? And this guy is always, really? Always. So Eve has started down this path already. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it. She ate and she gave it to her doofus husband who was standing there watching.
First failure of the head of the house.
Why was his wife allowed to have a conversation with a snake? That's the first failure of a husband in the Bible. But that's a Sunday school lesson for another day. But think about that. It says she handed it to her husband who was there. He stood by and watched a serpent misquote God and deceive his wife. It's a Sunday school lesson for another day. But do you see how, all right, this really well-known external sin took the apple, ate it, wasn't supposed to do that. It was bad. And then even if we go a level behind that, we say, well, it wasn't just bad because it was bad. It was bad because it was disobedience. But if you read Genesis 3, you go even another level deeper. It wasn't just disobedience, was it? It was a desire to overthrow God. So the way that I want to abbreviate all that in shorthand is to tell you that Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, instead of fixing their eyes toward, instead of fixing their eyes outward, which in this case would be toward God, or Adam fixing his eyes outward toward God and toward his wife, doing what's best for them rather than what's easiest, they fix their eyes on themselves. How can I get what I want? Do you see that? So I'm going to start using the language for the rest of this chapter of what are they pointed toward? And that's what I mean. Is this a mentality or is this a behavior that demonstrates a person who is pointed outward toward God and others or who is pointed inward toward the satisfaction of the self, the improvement of the self, the elevation of the self, the pleasure of the self? Okay, that's the categories that I want to use when I talk about is someone pointed outward or is someone pointed inward. Now let's look at these sins. Which direction is a person pointed when they are engaged in sexual sin? Inward, right? And it almost doesn't matter what kind of sexual sin it is, they're all pointed inward. They are not about the other person. They are about the self. Satisfying self. Feeling better about self. Pointed inward. What about covetousness? What direction is covetousness pointed? Well, what is covetousness?
Desiring something that someone else has.
You know the thing about these gloves? Patrick doesn't deserve these gloves. I deserve these gloves. I'd always wanted gloves like this, and nobody gave me gloves like this. They gave Patrick gloves like this. What did Patrick ever do for anybody? Which direction is that pointed? It's about me. It's certainly not about Patrick. It's certainly not rejoicing in Thanksgiving that somebody loved Patrick enough to give gloves. I assume they were given to you by someone. Did you actually buy them?
No idea.
Yeah. I've never known. I only say that because I've never known anyone who actually bought themselves gloves. Every glove I've ever received has been a gift from someone else. Foolish talk, filthiness, crude joking. I am with a group of friends at school, and I see a girl walk by, and I decide to make a filthy or crude comment to my friends about that girl. Which direction am I faced? It's myself. Do I care about her? Do I care about the girl that I just tore down? Do I care about God who created this girl in His image? What do I care about? Making my friends think I'm clever, or I'm funny, or I'm cool and worldly. That's what that kind of talk is about. It's about self. Build up self at the expense of another. What about empty words and deceitful? What if we're all going to be in situations this week where false flattery is really tempting, aren't we? Is false flattery really about building up the other person? That's what compliments are about. Genuine compliments are about building up the other person. What's false flattery about?
Making you feel good,
helping you keep the peace, making you look better in their eyes because you think better of them. Empty talk. It's about the self. What about empty talk that's not flattery? What about if Greg and I are having a conversation about his work,
And I don't know any, I don't understand anything about his industry, but I just start making up stuff and talking empty words that have no basis in reality to show him how much I know about stuff. Nobody's ever done that, right? You've never pretended to know more about something than you really do? RC.
Also could be running down someone else to make yourself feel better.
Using words that are not based in reality is what that empty words is. Whether it's false flattery, whether it's pretending to know more you do about something so that you look smarter, whether it's pretending to know something about somebody else so you can tear them down, words that are not based in reality are empty words. And what direction is this pointing? It's all about the self. Darkness and unfruitful works. Well, let's think about this. By definition, what does a fruitful work produce? Fruit! Does the Bible give some examples of fruit being a good thing? And fruit is not just good for you, is it? Fruit's good for the world. Fruit's good because when we go out into this world and our behaviors broadcast kindness and patience and peace, is that good for the world? It's good for the individual that you're dealing with. If you have to choose between someone who operates with kindness and patience, or someone who deals in meanness and impatient as the recipient of that, which is better for you? Well, kindness and the patience. Fruit is good for the world. Fruit's good for the world because it points to Christ. So fruitful works point outward. Unfruitful works is the stuff you do that has no benefit to the world at all. Doesn't seek to glorify God. Doesn't seek to love your neighbor. It's just me. The things that don't produce fruit for anybody. And as you go back down here, shameful things as a more broad category, unwise things, drunken debauchery. Is drunkenness valuable to other people? Does drunkenness contribute to the positively to the people around you? Not unless they're trying to videotape you and make a bunch of money on YouTube or something. It's not good for the world. What's drunkenness about? Self. Self. It's not about thinking about others. It's not about thinking about God. It's not about making fruitful works. It's about self. Every single thing that he picked on this list, carefully curated list here, these are sins that focus on self. Every one of these things is about satisfying or pleasing or building up the self. And these are the things that the sons of disobedience do. Now he gave us another list. Ben? You can generalize and say that if you drill down deep enough, you can find an inward motivation of all sin. He seems to have picked ones that are really first level selfish sins. You don't have to drill down deep to see how this is an act of selfishness. Sexual immorality and drunkenness and crude talk. These are, you know, it's not like he picked tax evasion. It's not like he picked sins that are on a superficial level, not so obviously about self. He drilled down, and he's got other lists of sin in this book even that are slightly different. And in this list, and you'll especially see it, I think, as we contrast the behaviors here, he picked these, I think, for that reason. It's my argument for today. To have not even a hint of sexual sin among you. Is the teenager with their worldly friends who makes the decision to not be involved with and not be a part of sexual immorality, either in act or in speech, is that a teenager who has looked out for their own popularity among young people today?
The man in the office environment who refuses to allow even a hint of sexual immorality in his conversations. Is that a man who is looking out for how to get along with the boys and advance his career? No. Phil?
To emphasize that, having worked with many women and having to bring them in for job reviews and come out with this, lines always open, doors never close.
Yeah.
Never go to lunch with this lady.
I know a guy, one of my closest friends, who did not get a promotion in his industry because he was an outcast after he refused to go out with some of the men and some of the bosses to places that he thought were inappropriate. You're not helping yourself in a worldly sense if you don't even allow a hint of sexual sin. You're not possibly looking out for yourself. Who are you looking out for? Everyone else. You want to please God. Even the victimless crime of pornography, it's not a victimless crime. It's not. That's a human being created in the image of God that's on that page. Are you looking out for her with sexual sin? No. It's about self. I don't care about her. I care about self. When you allow not even a hint, you're looking out for her. When you refuse to participate in crude joking, you're looking out for her. Ladies, when we talk about the issue of modesty, what's the point of modesty? Is it because you're looking out for yourself and you need to have a better reputation as a modest person? Nope. If the world was filled with women, you could dress however you wanted to dress. But the world's filled with men, isn't it? And so what are you doing when you're being modest? You're more concerned about us than about yourself. Like that's looking outward rather than inward. Thanksgiving. Now that's in contrast to my covetousness over Patrick's gloves, isn't it? Thanksgiving means not only that I am grateful to God for what I have, which we can all do a pretty good job of that, I think. But can you be grateful to God for what Patrick has? Rather than grumbling in your heart that God gave Patrick nice gloves? Can you rejoice in your heart that God gave Patrick nice gloves? How do you act when you find out that somebody else got a promotion? Somebody else got a raise? Somebody else got a great deal on a house or a car? Somebody else got a free vacation? Somebody else? How do you feel about those things? This is the opposite of covetousness. When you're engaged in conversations with people over the next week that you don't talk to very often, and they tell you about what's going on in their lives, what's happened, and maybe they're bragging about good things, how are you going to react? Are you going to react with one-upsmanship? I have a friend whose nickname is the Topper. Because every story you tell, he can top it. He's got a better one. Is that what we're going to do? Are we going to one-up them? Or are we going to be thankful to God for the way that He's blessed them? Yeah, but they didn't deserve it. You really want to talk about people getting what they deserve? Is this a conversation that we all need to have? Because we can go back to the children's Sunday school. That's the lesson we're working on with them. We'll go through that, okay? You don't want to do that. You want to have thanksgiving in your heart. That looks out. It looks out at God. It looks out at them. Good, right, true. Discern what pleases the Lord. Ooh. Oh, of course we all want to do that, right? Okay. How many of you, when it comes time to make a choice, first think through the grid of what pleases the Lord? Or how many of you, when it comes to make a choice, first think through the grid of what pleases me? Not me, but yourself. Right? We all think on this grid, don't we? Now hopefully, with the Spirit at work in us, we quickly shift to this grid before we make decisions. But we all think in this grid. What pleases me? So if you think through the other grid, are you looking inward or are you looking outward? You're looking outward. You're looking at God. Expose darkness. Ooh, again, go back to the things like not even a hint of sexual sin. You want to be unpopular in this world? Expose darkness. You want to limit the upward mobility of your career? Expose darkness. People don't want to hear. They don't want to know. They don't want to be told. Even if you're just doing this with people in the church who call themselves Christians, which is what we ought to be doing. This doesn't make you popular. This doesn't make your life easier. False flattery makes your life easier. Oh, I understand. It's fine. I'd have done the same thing. Really? Okay.
Paul?
Yes?
Sometimes we expose darkness for all the wrong reasons. And you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Expose darkness for the right reason is one thing, but sometimes we expose darkness so we can sin in one of those.
Yeah, so we can pick another category to look at ourselves. Yeah. Yep. So, yeah, I got worse sin than you. Be wise. This is, just go back to Proverbs and read in Proverbs the contrast between wise behavior and foolish behavior. Wise is a technical term. It's not a generality. Oh yeah, just do smart stuff. This is a technical term. Don't be the fool. Well, when you read the fool in Proverbs, what is the fool concerned with? Make good use of time. Good use of time. This even speaks to how we use our recreation. Do you know that you can abuse recreation? You can abuse rest? Is rest good? Is recreation good? What do we call people who are addicted to rest? Lazy. I don't know. Do we have a term for people who are addicted to recreation?
Sports nuts,
adrenaline junkies, sports nuts. Those things are all pointed in, aren't they? You can use rest and recreation in good ways, in God-glorifying ways. But you can abuse them, just like you can abuse any other good gift. Understand God's will. If I am concerned in decision-making with knowing what is God's will, then that means I'm not entirely consumed with what I want. You can't do both, right? You can't be concerned with what God wants, God's will, and with what you want. You can't serve two masters. So you pick. People who are focused inward do what they want to do all the time. People who are focused outward want to do what God wants, want to know God's will so that they can do God's will. All right, be filled with the Spirit. This is in contrast. And these last verses all go together. 18 through 21 is one concept. It's one phrase. And it's in contrast to being drunk, isn't it? Let's go back to Ephesians 5. Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In what way are we to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the form that takes, in contrast to drunkenness, which is focused on self, pleasing self, dulling the senses of self. There are lots of reasons that people get drunk that involve self that can be nuanced. But in contrast to that self-serving drunkenness, you ought to be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because that will cause you to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The reason to be filled with the Spirit rather than filled with alcohol and drunkenness is because drunkenness causes everything to focus inward, and being filled with the Spirit causes everything to focus outward. Addressing God with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Is that what it says? Is this about corporate worship? We come together in church and we all... Nope, this is about Tuesday. How do you relate to one another, to your brothers and sisters in Christ, the rest of the week, including Sunday? But how do you relate to one another? False flattery? Grumbling?
covetousness, sexual immorality? Is that how you'll relate to one another? Or will you relate to one another giving thanks and submitting to one another out of reverence? What does it mean for people to live together the way that we do and to be focused outward rather than inward? It means that our manner of conducting ourselves, that's why it's not an exhaustive list. This is not a list that you need to memorize. It's a point that you need to memorize. And the point is, as you live in this world, as you interact with other people, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's not, are you doing A, B, and C rather than X, Y, and Z? It is, what direction are you pointed? Are you pointed outward toward others so that you can address them with thanksgiving? Or are you pointed inward? The decisions you make, the choices you make, the actions you do, do they demonstrate that you care about self? Or do they demonstrate that you care about others, which includes God, but involves everyone that we're around? Now, how does that connect with the first two verses? When Jesus became incarnate and walked on the earth, did he do the things that were for himself?
He came to be a servant.
Yeah. Hey, there's time back to worship. That's good. Did Jesus do the thing that avoided physical pain? Did Jesus do the things that allowed him to be popular with the multitudes? Did he say the things that got the religious authorities off his back? What does Jesus say, especially in the Gospel of John, it brings this out. What does Jesus say over and over and over again to everyone who says to him, why are you doing that? Or why don't you do this? You remember his brothers come to him and say, look, you got to get to Jerusalem. This is your chance to be popular. This is your chance to have a crowd. You've got to go to Jerusalem right now. And what does Jesus say to his brothers? I do the will of my Father who's in heaven. That's the way he answers everybody who criticizes his actions, the entire Gospel of John. I do the will of my Father. He doesn't deny that that would be better for him. When Peter says, Lord, you will never die, Jesus doesn't deny that that would be better for him. Jesus isn't excited about physical suffering and torment and death. But what does he say? I do the will of my Father. Jesus' active obedience, coming to this earth and doing the will of his Father, was Christ loving us, giving himself up for us, and that was a fragrant offering to God. If what you want is for your life to be a fragrant offering for God, don't focus on, here are 10 things I should do and 10 things I shouldn't do. Because that list isn't big enough. Ask yourself, which way am I pointed? Am I pointed out the way Jesus was pointed out? Or am I pointed inward? Are my thoughts and my actions reflective that what I really want is to please myself? What I really want is to do what's best for myself? Or is it about others, including God? You see how this is a little bit more nuanced than just, well, because you love God, you should do good stuff rather than bad stuff. Of all the things that Paul can point to in Ephesians 5, of ways that we should be like Jesus, he points to this one, the sacrificial nature, not of dying on a cross, but of not doing what he wanted, of giving himself up, the abandonment of self. And then he gives us two lists that every one of them is clearly either an embracing of the self or a giving up of the self. And at the beginning of all this, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. That's the aspect that Paul is calling you here to imitate. Be imitators of God, not looking at self, but giving up self. I successfully used up all of our time except 2.5 minutes. So for 2.5 minutes, I will stall so that I don't have to answer questions. Vern?
One comment I would have about the last four parts there that you were talking about in verse 18.
Yep.
Fill the Spirit, trust one another, give thanks, and submit to one another. Sometimes as Christians, though, we come to church on Sunday and we put on a mask that says everything is wonderful. I'm a Christian, everything is great. That's not right.
No, it doesn't say pretending. It doesn't say lying. And this isn't about... Go ahead. This isn't about... first of all, it's not just about singing musically. Remember that the Bible calls poems song. All of Psalms are poems that were sometimes set to music and sometimes not. The manner in which we speak to one another... Does that reflect the language of the Psalms? Not that we walk up to each other and burst into song. But does it reflect the language, the mentality? Daphne and I did musicals growing up, so we really would like to do that. Like, lots of times. I almost broke into Good Morning from singing in the rain with the guy who was working on the car the other day. You don't want to do that. It's not... It's not that you have to pretend. It's not even asking you in this particular phrase to think about your own condition. It's asking you to think about theirs. To have this kind of community, it does require that we're honest with one another. A superficial, deceitful relationship doesn't do us any good, right? And we all know you're faking, by the way.
I need to promise the other person that...
So that you can do this to me. Because maybe today isn't the day that I can build a lot of people up this way, but maybe this is the day that a lot of people can build me up this way. Patrick, and then...
I was just going to say, sometimes a misconception of Thanksgiving, and sometimes you do give thanks with a heavy heart. It doesn't mean you're say you and I were both seeking the gloves and someone else, and they gave it to me and not to you. And while it doesn't mean your hands aren't going to be cold, though,
right,
and doesn't mean that you're going to be happy about your hands being cold and chapped.
Was Jesus thankful in the garden for his Father's will? Yes. Did it look very happy? No.
And the devil will attack us on saying, you awful Christian, why aren't you...
If you really love God, you'd be thrilled about your suffering. If you really love God, you'd ask for the sign-up sheet for more misery. Satan loves to say that. Don't confuse thankfulness in your heart with external bubbliness. People can fake that in both directions, right? David?
The one that, number 18, being filled with the Spirit... That one stands out to me the most. But as you go through this, it's just, I know how much you pray at Wednesday nights and everything with asking God for wisdom.
Yeah.
And that just stands out because as you look at all these, the main part about that, and you know, I'm sure while I was sitting here going through situations that I deal with, as you went through them, and people, but the big thing is knowing how to do
it. Yeah.
And just asking God for that wisdom, that means so much.
Be wise and discern what pleases the Lord. But remember, this is all together, and I wish I had more time, but if you're filled with alcohol to the point of drunkenness, do you look inward or outward? People who are filled with alcohol, are they considerate people who edify people in the name of God, who speak truth and wisdom? No, right? The drunkenness makes you focused on self. Drunkenness, quote unquote, on the spirit rather than alcohol makes you do all of these things for other people, outward. Wise words, good words, building up words.